Thou shalt not sin in the face of adversity. Now, adversity is defined as a state of hardship or affliction, misfortune, a calamitous event. It can also be opposition or contrarianism. The thing about adversity is we all know adversity. When we look in the Bible, we find three in particular, in my opinion, glaring instances of adversity that are recorded for us. Probably the most famous being the book of Job. And we read that account, particularly in the opening chapters of the book of Job, and we see that he lost all of his possessions, he lost his family, and then he loses his health. And those all were events of tremendous adversity. And it's remarkable that we read that that the Bible says that when all of this happened to him, that his response to it was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. And that's remarkable when we consider how much value there is, number one, in our possessions, and he lost them all, in our families. And he lost all except his wife that we read of there in the book of Job. And then his health. And we place tremendous value on all of those things, and the loss of any one of those or even a part of those is an adversity to us. Now, the second example that I would offer to you this morning would be Moses. If you look at Numbers chapter 20, you find that Moses was faced with a great deal of adversity. That chapter is nothing but trouble for Moses. First of all, his sister Miriam dies. And they're nearing the end of the 40-year journey through the wilderness. I don't know if Miriam was sick. I don't know if it was something that was expected. But whether it was or not, the loss of not just his sibling, but someone who had stood by his side through all those years in the wilderness. And really, you look at the connection that they would have had that went back to when he was born. Because the Bible tells us that when his mother put him in that ark of bulrushes in the river, that his sister watched over him. And it doesn't name Miriam there in Exodus chapter 1, but I would bet that it was her. And so he loses his sister Miriam there at the beginning of the chapter. Then, after that, they're looking for water again. The people begin murmuring again, and God tells him to speak to the rock. And what does he do? He strikes the rock. He disobeyed the command of God. And, you know, whether or not that had anything to do with Miriam's passing, because the two events were back to back, and whether he was under duress because of the loss of his sister or not, he still sinned against God by blatantly disobeying what God had told him to do. And we go on in Numbers chapter 20, and we find that the children of Israel are desiring to pass through the land of Edom. They send to the king of Edom, and they say, Moses says, first of all, hey, you remember, we're cousins. We are the descendants of Jacob. You are the descendants of Esau. We're family. Let us pass through your land. We'll stay on the road. We're not going to get off into the fields. We're not going to eat any of the fruit of your fields or of your vineyards. All we want to do is pass through the land of Edom and the king of Edom emphatically said no. He said, if you start on this road, you will be met with the sword. And then at the end of the chapter, we find God telling Moses to take Aaron up on the mountain and remove the garments of the high priest from Aaron. And when he removed those garments of the high priest from Aaron, Aaron was going to die. Just bam, bam, bam. Moses gets hit with all of these difficult things over and over again in Numbers chapter 20. That's adversity. But the third example I would give you would be that of David. Absalom, his son, had spent 4 years undermining his authority, his power, his influence there in the city of Jerusalem and over the people. And finally, at the end of 4 years, Absalom goes to the city of Hebron and he declares himself to be the king over Israel. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, he has to make the tough call of abandoning the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us, and we know that Absalom rebelled, but do we stop and we think about all of those things that happened to David here within these chapters? The Bible tells us he leaves the city of Jerusalem. He passes over the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And all of the people who went with him were weeping. And David went with his head covered in shame and no shoes on his feet. And he flees the city, and someone comes and tells to him that his friend, his advisor, Ahithophel, is with Absalom. His friend Hushai comes to him. And his, you know, when we think of David's mighty men, we should think of great warriors. The Bible doesn't tell us that Hushai the Archite was a warrior, but he was a mighty man. It seems as though he was an intellect. He gave good counsel. He was a very wise man, and he was David's dear friend. And he comes to David and he says, I want to go with you. And David basically says, no, you're just going to slow me down. Why don't you go back into the city of Jerusalem? Why don't you find Absalom and tell him that you are going to give counsel to the king's son just as you had given counsel to the king? And so Hushai is sent away by David at a time when he needs friends. He has to turn this friend away with a different purpose and with a different mission. They go over the Mount of Olives and they're starting down the other side, and then there's Shimei of the household of Saul, standing on the hill opposite him, throwing rocks at him, cursing him. David goes and hides, and now the counsel of Ahithophel, his friend, comes into play. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 16 that the advice of Ahithophel that he gave in those days was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. Ahithophel gave good advice. And Ahithophel is now on the side of Absalom. And he advises Absalom to do one of the most abominable things that we can imagine. He advises Absalom to go into the concubines of King David that he had left in the city of Jerusalem. And they pitch a tent on top of the house, so that Absalom can go into these concubines in the sight of everyone. It's not going to be a rumor. Everyone is going to know that Absalom has done this abomination. And Ahithophel, his friend, is the one who tells Absalom to do this because he knows it will make sure If there was no doubt in David's mind before, David was going to know that Absalom was opposed to him. Then Ahithophel says to Absalom, give me 12,000 men. 12,000 men. I will take those men. I will pursue David, just David, nobody else. We'll get David by himself, and David will never be seen again. When the people see me return with all of those who followed David out of Jerusalem, but no David, there will be peace in the land. You will be solidified as the king. And then, David, having had all of this happen, as they are getting ready to go out and do battle against Absalom, David tells Joab and Abishai and Ittai, the three captains that he had, go easy on my son Absalom. You see, after all of those things that happened, David was torn in his heart because of his love for Absalom. Friends, that is adversity. Some things we know about adversity. And the whole idea is that we might not sin in the face of adversity. Adversity will find you. That's number one. Adversity will find you. Cars are going to break down. Storms are going to come. People are going to get sick. People are going to be unfaithful to God and to you. And you know, sometimes I think we might wonder within ourselves if it wouldn't be better if we couldn't just live, you know, in a vine-covered cottage all by ourselves and not have all of these complicated interactions that we have in this life. But things are always going to break, and people are always going to break. There is nowhere we can hide from adversity, and we have never been given one hint within the Word of God of anything different. In Bible times, we read a lot of famines and pestilences. In other words, there's no food or there is disease that is running rampant. You know, we can't even imagine a famine in our land today. It is so far from our minds. We can't even comprehend it. And there are so many things today. Polio, measles, those things used to strike terror in the hearts of our parents and our grandparents. It's not even a thing today for the most part. We have done so much and made so many progresses, and we're going to continue to make progresses in the future. It's crazy how blessed we are. And yet, in our country, we read of suicide rates going up and up and up. We read of depression and anxiety running rampant, particularly among our young people. Loneliness is at an all-time high. That's what the reports say in the U.S. Even though there are more people in the U.S. than there ever have been before, more people feel lonely than they ever have before. You see, adversity is going to be where you find it, and adversity is going to find you. James chapter 1, James tells us in verses 2 and 3, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I know a lot of times we read what James said there and we think of temptation because James is getting ready to talk about temptation a couple of verses down. But that phrase, various trials, we're being tempted in so many different ways. And a lot of times we find ourselves tempted when things break and when people break. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work. The connection that James makes there, he says, number one, your patience is going to be tried. You are going to be tried. You are going to pass through the fires that this life is going to bring. Adversity will find you. But let patience have its perfect work. Let patience do its job. God gave you patience for a reason. Let patience work. You have to give it permission, James says. Jesus gave this promise to his disciples, John chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We talk about famine, we talk about pestilence. We're so glad that we consider ourselves immune from those things. We talk about persecution as if we are immune from it also. Adversity, however, is going to find us. Jesus has given us that promise. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, but will. Number two, adversity produces enemies. And wait a minute, Jesus told me what to do with them. When we look at the word enemy, you know, it's kind of like adversity. Adversity is where we find it. Enemies are where we find them. In Luke chapter 10, there was a young man who came to Jesus and he put this question to Jesus. He said, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus, of course, went on to give the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. What would Jesus had said if that guy had come up to him and he had said, and who is my enemy? Well, the word enemy, you know, if we use the broader definition, it means one who is in opposition. And a lot of times we look at the very, tight definition of the word and we would consider an enemy as someone who would be in opposition to us, seeking to harm us. But an enemy also might be someone in opposition to us who accidentally inflicts harm upon us. Or an enemy might be someone who is in opposition to us who is just in our way, or who is just frustrating what we desire to do. And if we take that very broad definition, and I want you to understand how I'm using this word and what I'm saying with it, but, you know, when we talk about opposition, opposition can come from any direction. Opposition may be the 17 cars in front of you at the stoplight and the light cycles and turns red before you ever move. And you're sitting there going, would you get off your phone and drive? It might be the person in the checkout line in front of you who You know, they've got a bunch of coupons, you're in a hurry, you just want to grab a loaf of bread, and you know, you've got somewhere else to be, and you find yourself standing there for 10 minutes while they're digging through their purse looking for that one coupon that's going to save them 15 cents. Opposition might be your wife saying, "No, I really don't need you to go fishing today." I'm glad there's no young children in here, because they'd probably go say, "Mom says that you're the enemy, Dad." But you understand what I'm saying? That opposition produces within us certain reactions. A lot of times it's frustration, and a lot of times that frustration turns to anger. And how we respond to that reaction that we have, we're reacting to the reaction, is so important. And who is my enemy? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, "You've heard that it has been said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus said, love. Likewise, Romans chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." That's Romans 12 and verse 20. You know, and we hear these stories sometimes of things that took place on battlefields of old. I love reading about the armistices that occurred during World War I, particularly around Christmas, and the stories where the soldiers laid down their arms, crossed no man's land, sometimes exchanged food. They were loving their enemy on that occasion. Unfortunately, when the armistice ended, they went back to their trenches and began trying to kill one another again. We as Christians need to realize that word enemy doesn't have to be some faceless monster on the other side of the world. And that the charge that Jesus has given to us to love had better begin with those who are closest to us. In verse 21, there of Romans chapter 12, Paul goes on and he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, Peter says this, and I need you to pay attention here. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." Who is Peter talking to? Well, he's talking to Christians. Who is Peter talking about? "Finally," he said, "all of you be of one mind." Peter's talking about the church. He's not talking about that faceless monster on the other side of the world. He is talking about your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And he is reminding them that even though they may be in opposition to you, it doesn't give you the right to call them names. It doesn't give you the right to slander them or to lie to them or about them or to treat them wrong in any way. We've got a young lady in the congregation where I preach. She is so funny. She's about 12 years old. And, you know, we have the visitor cards or the member cards, you know, depending on which side you fill out. And on the member side, there's a space to put questions. We've been doing a question and answer night for several Sunday nights of this month. She's always got a question. Always. And one time I even had the card, I went and I looked at it. It was laying on my desk. The secretary had put it there. And I went and I picked it up and she said, "I don't have a question today. I just want you to know I love you." And yeah, I can always count on her. She submitted the question a while back. Why do we treat the people closest to us the worst? Folks, this is a 12-year-old who asked that question. And I know her family. I know her home life. It wasn't. She didn't come up with that question from her home life. But she's seen it in her friends. She's seen it in her maybe extended family. She's seen it in the church. Why do we treat those closest to us the worst? I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 4. Latter part of that chapter, Paul gives some of the most practical advice for getting along with one another. And again, he's writing to Christians just like Peter was. And he's writing about Christians just like Peter was. And he says in verse 25, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." There's no doubt he was talking about the church. There's no doubt that he was talking about those that we should treat the best. We get faced with opposition, and for whatever reason, we think that that word enemy, where Jesus told us to love our enemies, should not apply to the people that are closest to us. And we're wrong. I'm not saying we should go around calling everybody in opposition to us our enemy. But let's be honest, in the face of adversity, there are times when we sin by treating the enemy, the faceless monster, better than we do our own brethren. And we're sinning when we do that. Verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Don't give the devil an inch. Don't let him in. Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no more." Again, Paul's writing to Christians about Christians. "Let him who stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have to give to him who has need." Don't steal from your brethren. Give to your brethren. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." What is a corrupt word? I'll just let you ponder that one. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Adversity will produce enemies. Jesus told us what to do with our enemies. Number three, adversity has its upsides. I know that sounds strange, but when we look at the book of Acts, we see that when persecution came upon the church, that the gospel spread. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch preaching the word. They were persecuted and they preached. Jesus, as he was preparing the disciples to go out on the limited commission, Matthew chapter 10, he told them, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And I want you to think about that, because Jesus is telling his disciples, number one, he's saying, when, not if, when you are persecuted, flee. Run away from it, but don't run away and hide. Go to the next city. Keep preaching. Keep making sure that the gospel of God is being spread. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and by the way, 1 Thessalonians, probably the first letter that Paul wrote, probably written very soon after he left the city of Thessalonica. Remember, he fled Thessalonica, and it's there in Acts chapter 17 in verses 10 and 11 that we read that he went to the city of Berea, and the Bereans were more noble than who? Those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So Paul had to get out of town in a hurry. It wasn't very long after he left that he wrote this letter back to them. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. Now wait a minute. What happened at Philippi? Oh, he and Silas were thrown into prison. And we know what happened, them singing praises at midnight. And, you know, I wonder if they're singing the praises in that stone prison in Philippi sounded as good as the singing in the atrium last night. But it was heard. It was heard by God. God released them from the prison. They teach the jailer. He is baptized. The next morning, the city officials come and say, we're releasing you. Sneak out of town. Paul says, nope, you messed up. You put us in this prison. You come get us out of this prison. But he's got to leave Philippi. He writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you know how we suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi. You know that we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And so then he writes back to the church at Philippi. A little bit later, he's in prison now in Rome. And he writes to them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, and he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You see, adversity has its upsides. And adversity also is an opportunity. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3. The disciples of John are sent to Jesus. And John wants to ask Jesus this question while John is in prison under the hand of Herod and is ultimately going to be beheaded. John sends to Jesus with this question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus did not answer and say, go and tell John that I caused Peter to catch so many fish that his boat started sinking. Jesus did not say, go tell John that I walked on the water. Go tell John that I calmed the sea. Go tell John that I spoke to 5,000 people on a mountainside and then I fed them all. He said, you go and you tell John the things that you have seen and the things that you have heard. The blind see. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus said, you go tell John that the people in adversity are being helped. That the people who are in adversity are not being ignored, that they're not being stuck in a corner, that they're listening. You see, adversity presents to us an opportunity. And sometimes it's hard when our hearts are breaking because of the things that happen in this life. But let's be honest, that's when we need our Savior the most. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, I don't know, this is one of those verses I wish I could ask the Apostle Paul, what exactly were you thinking when you wrote this? Because Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 9 and he said, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Wait, what's going on in Galatians chapter 6? Well, Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The very next verse he's going to say, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. What's the context there of those first 10 verses in Galatians 6? Adversity. And Paul writes to those Christians in Galatia and he says, don't get tired of doing good. Don't get tired of helping those who are in adversity. Adversity is going to come. Adversity is going to produce hardships. It's going to produce enemies. But adversity is also going to produce opportunities. I want to thank you very much for your attention this morning.